So in the chapter, in this book on proper attitudes, we've talked about being an open-minded person enough to receive the truth, to understand it, and to be spiritually minded, to have a passion for truth. There has to be a passion. We have to desire it. I don't know why some people don't desire it, but some, it seems, just simply don't, and they live their lives just day to day for whatever motive they may possess. Must be a carnal motive. Must be persistent. You have to be a little persistent in life to be successful in life. You can't just try things and sink your teeth in it, so to speak. Get a good taste for it, recognize the good value of it, and then walk away. That doesn't make much sense. Yet the Bible teaches us about those types of people that receive the word, such as a stony-hearted person or a person caught up in the thickets or the thorns of life, and they're too distracted, and they're just not persistent. Again, you've got to be able to accept the truth. I've been thinking about all these attitudes as we've been studying through these ideas, and I think about the person that's indecisive, and when you see the truth or you see the clear objective, there is then no other choice. The choice should be clear, and so a decisive person is both a persistent person and an accepting person of the truth, and so that requires then the moral courage to again be courageous. Doing what's right isn't always fun, but it's always right. And that's the hard thing about life sometimes. Having a logical outlook, being reasonable. And we were kind of summarizing on some of this. I want to talk about the logical concept. There's an entire chapter dedicated to this, which is the next chapter, the fourth chapter, and we'll get more into the actual nuts and bolts, so to speak. But let's talk about a logical outlook. We were talking about this some Wednesday night, and if you have analyzed history to any degree, there are different classifications that are given. So if you go to school, you may hear about the age of reason. And it's interesting how people started to then ascertain logically based upon reason. Well, we're to be logical and have a logical approach. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, I think one of the most logical passages that quantifies the value of faith, Hebrews 11, verse 1, it states that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, or conviction of things not seen. And that passage is a little meaty in the sense that it has some depth to it. If you think about what the Hebrews writer is saying in a very simple way, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So there's a substance value there that can't be subjective or not real. There's a substance to our faith, yet it's not seen. And you'll hear maybe more of that in the sermon this morning as I'll illustrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then the ascension in Acts chapter 1 and how the apostles were witnesses. So I would ask the question, did the apostles or the eyewitnesses who actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ have a logical or an illogical approach to the preaching of the gospel? And I would say logical. Did they have substance they could hold on to, something that they could talk about? Substance. But here's the catch. Have you or I seen that substance? Can I say that I've put my hands on or seen with my own physical eyes the physical body of Jesus before he ascended out of sight? No, I can't. But I certainly can have a logical outlook and I can believe it because it's either true or false now. And that's what a logical outlook really has to do with. The substance of our faith is not based upon me being able to feel, see, hear, my five senses, taste, and so forth, smell. The substance of what is real. Do you guys believe that when you go to a funeral and you're looking down at the spiritless carcass, the physical flesh, that at one time used to be animated, alive? Do you look at that dead body and think that that person's not dead? Or the semblance of that physical carcass, that shell, had at one time been alive? Do you deny that? Well, that'd be illogical if you did, right? I mean, we in part do something every first day of the week that Jesus said to do in memory of Him. Is this an illogical thing we do? Or is this a memorial of the blood and the body that was on the cross to help you or me memorize or remember something logical that happened that then connects with you and I emotionally? And so we were talking about the unique nature of emotions versus logic and how they can be balanced out. And so it doesn't make me feely-touchy, so to speak, or overly emotional when I can sit here and maybe shed a tear when I think about the suffering of my Savior, Jesus Christ. But that's the substance of my faith. So Hebrews 11 verse 1 again says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Do you hope in that? I think we get so busy sometimes that we forget that that is our hope. If we didn't have that substance or that hope, what would drive you every day, motivate you every day? Why would you keep going? And again, I go back to the questions. I don't know why people are so denying of the truth, won't accept the truth. I'm not asking anybody to accept lies. I'm not. I'm only appealing to what is true. But again, I can't always tell you that I can show it to you and, you know, put it in your mouth or whatever. I can show you a good steak if you'll give me that chance. And maybe that'll be the trigger that'll help you get a Bible study. Is that right? Some good benevolence or some good, you know, opportunity to show some kindness. But nonetheless, our main objective is to get people to be thinking logical. And so there's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The idea of that passage is interesting. Like behind that whitewashed wall, that painted wall, which is actually kind of gray, actually. You can't tell with these lights. But it's got a gray tint. You can see the white highlight on the border up there. Do y'all believe that there's something up under or behind that wall, is a substructure holding this building up? Do you believe that? Why? If there wasn't, then... what if you thought that was just sheetrock holding this up? Yeah. I don't know about the span here, Marcus, but I'm thinking that span needs a little support mechanism. It's a pretty good span too. I'd like to see the cross beams. Anyway, that's the idea of Hebrews 11:1. You can't see it, can you? But you know it's there. Like Marcus just said, I'm getting out of here if it's not there. That's a good idea, actually. Good attitude to have. If there's no truth or substance to what we believe, then why are we even here? So we preach the truth, and that gives me a logical outlook. If you'll drop down in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Would someone like to read that passage? Because it's...
Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him.
There's your steadfastness, your persistence. You can't even please God. You can't make God happy if you don't have this logical outlook, this kind of faith. So again, religion needs to do a better job overall. We have to preach the truth and create a logical outlook and help people see that. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 states that we're to test or prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. It is okay to ask questions. It is okay to have questions. You should have questions. We love questions at Ninth and Main. And one of the reasons why it's good to have questions is because there will be a problem that you're going to face. And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul mentions a problem of those who will take the logic of God, the gospel here in this context, and talk about those who pervert it. And that is not something we should be naive about. So let me try to make this a simple practical point. Has anybody disparaged your character when you made them mad? Or they didn't like you for whatever reason? Or here's maybe a better question. If someone maybe doesn't like you or doesn't really like who you are for whatever reason, would you expect them to speak highly of you? So do you think their representation of who you know you to be and God knows you to be, would you expect their representation of you when they talk to be a fair or maybe a perverted representation? You see, it happens all the time. People take the truth here in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And Paul says, even if an angel from heaven were to come down and pervert the gospel, he must be accursed. So here again requires a little bit of a difference in the understanding of what really we're talking about. We have to take stand. If someone again is going to misrepresent the truth, and you know it's not right, and you've heard something, this is where you have a responsibility, and this is why it's important to understand how to reason and how to think and how to read the Bible, because the Bible's not calling you or me to be not courageous. Now, it might matter how you respond to the situation, but if you heard someone misrepresenting one of your best friends, or again, maybe a husband or a wife, would you not feel a little compelled to speak up, speak out, say something, and say, well, why do you think that way? And so you see here, Paul says very personally that the Word of God, the gospel, is not subject to your representation or your interpretation, or I have my understanding versus your understanding, when the gospel, again, is a solid one interpretation, one opinion matter, if you look at it. Are we allowed to take the gospel and just manipulate and misrepresent it and tell people whatever we think it means? Again, someone want to read Galatians 1, 6 through 9 now? Do you have that passage? Leon, I'm surprised you don't have it memorized. That's all right.
I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let it be accursed.
That's right. So that which you've received, the gospel, I can't mess that up, can I? And I can't sit back idly and let other people mess it up. I need to say something. So again, this requires a little bit more depth of application when you look at the logical outlook here we're trying to drive at. We're trying to get people to be decisive. So look at 1 John just for a moment. I need to get through this text, but I do want to point out a few things. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5, and really through verse 10, but verse 5 is highlighted here. We have to balance out improper emotion or false misled emotion. And look at 1 John 1, verse 5. If someone wants to read that, that'd be great. Okay, and now go to 1 John 4, verse 8. In the same book, just try to compartmentalize in your mind here. You're in the same study, so think about what was just read by Eli, and now look at 1 John 4, verse 8.
He who does not love does not know God, for God is love.
So God is love, and when you balance out the nature of light, his nature of love, They're not separate natures. Here's a logical point of view that I thought was good in this book. Think about it. God's nature of light, God's nature of love. But then look at John 4, verse 24. Now we're getting into a little bit of the nuts and bolts on having a logical outlook. So I'm going to look at what John chapter 4, this same author, by the way, this is the Apostle John writing all this, which will again be, this will fall into how to read the Bible and not misrepresent it. Someone tell me another nature of God in John 4, 24. Yeah, it says God is a spirit. Is that what it says? I think that's what I remember. Okay, so let's just, three natures here. God is light, God is love, and God is spirit. Having a logical outlook here means that his one nature is represented by all this. Think about it. His one nature is represented by, he's not just love. He's also light. So there's implicit value, and sometimes we use the word intrinsic values that are sometimes also dispelled or displayed. So God is all in all. So having a logical outlook here means that we can take those concepts and put them in our mind, and guess what? It makes sense. It really does. God can't be not light in this idea. He's certainly not darkness. What is darkness represented as?
Evil.
So is that God? I mean, James 1:17 says that all good and perfect things come from whom? Oh, so he can't be darkness, can he? See, that's logical thinking. That's being able to take the word of God and tie it together and have a logical outlook. That's a little litmus test. Is that how you say litmus test? Yeah. That's a little bit of a kind of a whet your appetite. W-H-E-T, wet, as in like a whetstone. Anyway, not like in a drink of water.
Right.
Yeah.
Whenever something that came to me when you said this about, you know, John 4, 24, where it says God is spirit and that we must worship in spirit, you know, you talk about the corpse or the, you know, what's left behind. Our actions here are important, but if we're not worshiping with our spirit, it doesn't matter where our bodies are.
So is your mind connected to your spirit, to just add to what you're saying? It has to be. So when you die, your physical body carcass stays here, but your mind in some sense is still connected, your conscientiousness. Isn't that amazing? That's thinking logically. That's helping people reason. And that'll actually start giving people purpose in life. So when we talk about a logical outlook, those are just some things. Let's talk about trust for a moment. Leon, go ahead.
One more last thing on this logical outlook. This one is very, very logical. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, we read a beautiful passage. It says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And so what's the logical outlook? Christ died for us, so we ought to live for him.
Can anybody else die for you? To add to your logic? Can anybody else save you?
No.
So that is logical, isn't it? That's the emphasis more, a little deeper there. I was thinking about that passage this morning as I'll try to tie it into my sermon this morning on the resurrected Christ. Did Muhammad die? The Muslim prophet? Did he die? Did he resurrect? Is it logical to keep following a dead man? But is it logical to keep following an alive man? You see, the logic there, again, is very compelling. There's your passage, compelling. It compels us when I start sinking my teeth into it. So then I start to trust. When you start having a logical outlook, it's easier to be a trusting person. I think this is interesting in how we apply this to relationships with, you know, husbands, wives. best friends. I was thinking about that the other day. My best friend, and Gina said something to me the other day about how Mike's really one of your best friends. And I went, let me think about that. That's a joke. We had a good meeting the other night, the elders, and I was sitting around with some of my best friends, some of my people that I know we can have a good conversation with. We had good, objective meeting. We didn't get to talk about everything. Apparently, I got to vent and have a good night's sleep, and Roy said, I didn't get to vent, and I still slept really good. A little insight on the insides working of the elders' meeting. Anyway, you think about those who are trusting is really what I thought about. We talked about Psalm 119, very interesting psalm about how the Word of God is hidden in my heart. Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. If you want to take your Bible, just highlight a few of these passages if you haven't already. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Think about the impact of the Word of God in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Then you fast forward to verse 97. It's a lengthy psalm, and the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, verse 97. Now, I want to say something about Psalm 119, verse 97, because people are different the way they study. And I love verse 97, because I sometimes suffer with a little bit of the ADD. That's just a term. I don't know if it's real or not. People tell me that kids really have it, but I just see a, maybe fix that ADD, but that's just my opinion. I'm no medical doctor, so don't take my counsel. But nonetheless, I do. I sit down. I like to get up early. I sit down, and I do have my means and methods. But my wife can sit there for hours and study and take notes. Me, I get the itches, and I have to get up and start moving around. I'm not one to sit still for real long. I love to get up early in the morning and sit on the couch and itemize passages of Scripture for about 25, 30 minutes and write down notes and stuff. But then I love to get up and go fill up my cup of coffee. And I take a walk, and I take a little bit of a thinker, stinker thinker. And I'm walking around, and the way I live my life, the way I all day long, I was telling my wife, that picture's painted in my mind. And I've been building a sermon that I'll preach here in an hour, 35, 40 minutes. And that sermon's been in my mind all week. Now, what comes out, I hope is good. And hope it's truthful. That's the main goal. But my point is that some people didn't. My wife likes to script it out. She likes to have it written down. And she asks me all the time. She'll say, well, what do you think about something? And I'll pull out a sermon. And that's what my sermon looks like this morning. It's just written out notes. That's the way my brain works. That's the way I function. I've got a kind of context and of thought and passages I want to go through and I want to preach. But some people need to write it out word for word, and I can't do it. When I get up there, I'd be tripping all over myself. So it's not the way I function. But doesn't Psalm 119, verse 97 help all of us who study in different ways? Well, I love your law. It's my meditation all day long. I think about it all the time. I think about it about when things are going on in the world of policy. I think about it when people are having domestic issues. I think about it all the time, and I think about what does the Bible say? How does God deal with that circumstance? What is the answer and solution to the problem? Because it's what creates a trust. Because you know what it boils down to? Is I am nothing. I can't solve your problems. I can't fix nothing. But God can. And if I know that, then I can, and that creates trust. And we'll get to humility in just a moment. But that's when I look at Psalm 119, 105, and I recognize how now it really is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. It's a spotlight. It's what brightens the darkness and expels it, gets it out of my way. And I can trust it. The Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. is the inspired revelation of God, according to that passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And thus, as it's stated in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's a product of the mind of God, and therefore it must be perfect. It must be perfect, and it must be able to, again, eradicate problems in people's lives. Now, here's what I tell people now that I'm in my 50s, and I've been doing this a little while. I don't know what you consider a long time, but I'd say 30 years has probably given me a little experience. I trust it. And I'll say this, if you try it and you do it, all I can tell you is that it works. It works. And that's, again, the litmus test, again, to use that idea, of trying it. Sinking your teeth into the truth and being persistent and accepting of the truth. Stick with it. And you'll be amazed at how much it'll bless you. And these are just some ideas I have from this text. Again, how in the world could God take 66 books in a span of time, and we say about 1,600 years of time, and start revealing his mind in words to, Peter calls them holy men of God, 2 Peter 1, verse 19, 20, and following. Holy men of God like Moses. And Moses start writing it down, Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy. First five books. And then those first five books lay a foundation for the rest of the Bible. And 1,600 years later, you get to the book of Revelation, and there's no contradiction. And it just works. And the prophets from all different backgrounds didn't know each other. There was no conspiracy. They didn't call up, hey, Joshua, I know you lived about 1,500 years ago. I'm Jeremiah, and I live 1,000 years later. You reckon you could give me some advice before I write my prophecy? Did it work that way? It didn't work that way at all. Jeremiah is told by God himself, before I formed you in the womb, I had a plan for you. And he speaks directly to the prophet. And in fact, tells Jeremiah, you're going to suffer. One of the rare occasions in the Bible, God tells a prophet, a man of God, he says, very rarely, he says, you're not going to get married, Jeremiah. It's bad time. And in fact, Jeremiah, it's so bad during your day and age, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to save you, but you're going to do your job. You're not going to go to weddings and you're not going to go to funerals because it's not a time to celebrate. The dead that are dying are lost. Why would you go? And you're going to suffer torment. You're going to be thrown in prison. You're going to be thrown and suffered and beaten, and you're going to have to be exiled down to Egypt for a while. But hang in there with me, Jeremiah. I'm going to get you through this, and you are not going to believe how important and powerful your prophecy is going to be and how true it will be. It will fulfill itself. I will fulfill it, and you're going to enter into eternity. And Jeremiah, I'm going to save you. I'm going to take care of you. Daniel had a similar circumstance in one sense. He's in exile, Babylonian captivity. He's a young boy taken away and ripped away from his family. Called a noble, must have been while he was in Israel, higher class, we might say. And Daniel is the unfortunate one that gets to interpret dreams. And I said it that way on purpose because now you've got a gift that God gave you. But Daniel, you're fixed to impact history. You're fixing to impact nations. I'm fixing to tell you some things about the kingdom of Babylon and the Medo-Persians that you don't even know much about. But guess what, Daniel? Stick with me. I'm going to show you. In part of your life, you're going to see it unfold. You're going to actually start to reign during the Persian period of time. as you see the Babylonians collapse. And I'm going to get you through it. You're going to have to go into a lion's den. You're going to have to trust me, Daniel. And when you get to the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel's weeping. He's crying because God tells him to seal up the prophecy. You've done your job, Daniel. You're about to meet your maker. You're not going to get to see the end. Oh, he wanted to see it so bad. He'd been told so much. And he writes down his prophecy. But he did his job. And you mean to tell me that 66 books of the Bible I can read and study from Genesis again to Revelation all come together and they say the same thing basically. And I can't trust that? But you're asking me to trust you, and what have you done to prove your trustworthiness to me? You see, our God is great. And I trust Him above everything else. So I'll feed into that just a little bit more and then we'll move on. 40 different authors, if you look at the Bible. Again, didn't call up old Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, I need some input over here before I write the book of Malachi. I'm going to close out the Old Testament prophecy. Jeremiah, can you get... No, Jeremiah was dead and gone. God inspired that man. 40 different authors. And we get one book, the Bible, that tells the same story. And you mean to tell me I can't trust that? But yet someone comes up to me and says, like that old snake in Mowgli, you know, in the Jungle Book, the old Disney movie, his eyes start spinning, trust in me. You see, Disney back then had a little bit of a message. Nowadays, throw all that new stuff away. It's a horrible thing. But the old snake, I remember that as a kid going, I ain't trusting that old snake. You're trying to choke him out.
Work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 2, he would say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so, as long as we trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Thank you, Leon. That summarizes it. All right, curiosity. Thank you, Leon. So it's okay to be a little curious. This is an interesting aspect brought up in the book. He writes, as a young child, I used to pepper my mom and dad with all sorts of questions. If you know Kevin, I can see that. I'm glad he wrote it. I wanted to know what everything was, how everything worked, and who made it work, and why it worked that way. After every answer I received, I usually managed to come up with at least two more questions to ask. Perhaps you remember similar experiences. Again, I don't know why I'm like I am, but I was curious. I had questions, and I still think through what I enjoyed in college. One professor said, look for root or causal effects. Root or causal effects. Sometimes in business, you may have to do a root analysis survey when something bad goes wrong. You ever had to do one of them? Root analysis survey. They're not usually good because somebody did something wrong. But they're trying to figure out from a corporate level, you know, where the problem started. And think again in terms like that. I want to kind of understand some things. And so curiosity is good if it, again, is governed correctly. Do you think Jesus gendered curiosity in his ministry? Do you think he gendered curiosity on purpose? He sure did. And he also gendered curiosity by the miracles and various things he would do to cause people to ask questions. You remember Nicodemus, he said, no man can do these things except. So I would tell you that Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea and others you'll learn about in the Bible, must have been curious people in who Jesus was, because they continued to follow him. Why would they continue to follow him? I think the Bible says that it's kind of interesting, and we'll talk a little bit about this too in just a moment. Joseph of Arimathea was a little bit of a fearful man. It says he feared the council. He didn't believe the council, but he must have been a curious man enough to say, and a wealthy man to say, can I have the body of Jesus? And by the way, I have a tomb that's never been used. I'd like to donate. These are people that were driven by curiosity, but again, why were some when the same miracle or the same thing happened? Think, for example, Lazarus in John chapter 11 that died, and his sister said, well, by now his body stinks. And Jesus says, oh, he'll live. And they raised him back to life, or Jesus did, Lazarus. Well, that's not the point I'm trying to get into, but why do you think Jesus did that? Because if you continue reading in chapter 12 of John, you'll see how the Jews hated that. Because now you have God in the flesh who just raised a man that was dead, and by the way, his body by now would have stunk. What's the reason for telling me that? So I can laugh at that? No evidence. Do you think his sisters were laying around going, nah, he's really just sleeping? No, he's dead. Lazarus is dead, Jesus said. Then he raises him back to life, and others knew about that. And why did he do that? To drive the people crazy, in part because in chapter 12, you got Jewish people wanting to put the poor man back to death. They want to get rid of the evidence. Instead of being curious about the I am the life and the resurrection, we'll talk about that in just a moment. The Jews, instead of being curious and being driven by, again, an interest to know what is right, and to get the answer to the death problem, they wanted to kill Lazarus again. That poor man, when he died the first time, he was in paradise. And he was brought back to life to have to go die again. And we missed that part. And that's why I say Jesus wept in John 11:35. Everybody thinks he wept over him because he loved him. Well, he did love him. But Jesus, being God of Almighty, he said, I know all things. The man's going to have to suffer again, but I'm going to do this to prove a point, to prove a lesson. Boy, that gets me fired up when I think about that. And I'm talking to people and I hear people say things that are just asinine. And I think about God Almighty and I think about how much he loves us and how, again, he wants us to know the truth. And all of that is driven to be humble. I saw him. Yes. That's right. Did it work? Yeah, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Resurrected Christ. It didn't work. So humility, we need to talk about this one and finish it up this Wednesday evening. But just I do want to say that humility is not weakness. The basic meaning of it is lowliness, taking a lower position instead of a higher one. There are, again, those who put on a pretense of humility. Colossians 2, 18 and 23. I'm glad Kevin pointed that out in his book, Colossians 2, 18 and 23, because this is where rattlesnakes, yeah, they're a little bit sneaky, but people, snaky people. They put on a pretense of humility, false pretense. And you see that in politics right now. And I'm telling you, be careful. Be careful with the political drive right now and what's being said. Because the devil himself can put on a pretense of humility. But boy, howdy, humility is important, isn't it? So we'll talk more about that one, but I'm glad he kind of approached that little context. It's on page 51, and we'll look more at that and then finish up. Any comments or questions before we're going to get to sincerity, prayerfulness, and integrity, and then we're going to have to add more to the slides because I'm out. So, all right, appreciate your attention.